For everybody.
Amen.
One of the reasons. I know a lot of the people that helped out yesterday aren't here, but again, I do want to thank everybody. Yesterday was a pretty awesome day, wasn't it? It was amazing. And usually when you have an awesome Passover, it's because of the volunteers.
That's right.
And I was out of town, so it was all you. So thank you. I appreciate it. You guys really stepped up. It was awesome. So I have something I have to tell you. Don't hear it very often. Father spoke to me in a few dreams over the years, probably about 5 or 6. I don't hear his voice very often when it's audible, but I heard it the other night. I kind of woke up in the middle of the night and I was praying, and I was praying for a particular reason because I had a little issue going on that was my own fault, and I had to repent for that, so I needed to deal with that. It was just my attitude, and my attitude stunk, and he made it clear to me. But a short time later, I heard the voice that said, "Are you listening?" I said, I didn't say Hineni, but I said, "Yes, Father, I'm listening." And then, as he often likes to do, he didn't say anything for a while. And I just kind of sat there, and about 2 minutes later, he said these words. He said, "Tell them I am coming soon."
Hallelujah.
It wasn't a dream. I heard the words. So I'm telling you. I'm assuming telling them is not just my wife. It's all of you. No, he didn't tell me when, so don't, relax. But it kind of ties in with what we've been talking about for the last, 6, 7, 8 months, And, we were on the road. I was listening to both of Jim's messages, and Jim, thank you for stepping in and, really takes a load off me when I'm out of town, so thank you. But I was listening to his message, the one he gave last week. He said something about talking to other people, and like, what are they teaching in the churches you're going to? And he wasn't doing it to be an antagonist. He just wanted to know. I mean, that's the way I took it anyway. I was listening to it. And they aren't talking about the times that we're in. Nobody's talking about the times we're in. And there's got to be a balance. I've heard that word a lot lately, and it's true. There's got to be a balance. We don't dwell in the time that we're in, but we can't be oblivious to it. Does that make sense? So we have to be aware of it. And so I'm not going to shy away from that. I know it doesn't always produce the most enjoyable messages. Don't worry, that's not today. Today we're going to finish up on the feast. But, we are going to start on a series coming up next week when the feast ends on Friday. And it's a series the Father's been working on my heart for the last 2 weeks while I've been gone, because I do not want to be the watchman that failed to warn people, right? And look, I don't have an internet ministry. You're it. The people who decide to choose to come here each week. So I'm going to do the best I can to share with you, not what my own opinion is, but what the Father puts on my heart. So we're going to do that. And what he told me this week was to tell you he's coming soon. So I did it. Amen. Chag Sameach, everyone.
Chag Sameach.
All right. We're going to continue on the spring feasts of the Lord. I started this because a lot of people had said, we've only been in the walk a short time, and several people mentioned that they had been to different fellowships that weren't really teaching on this, and it's not a criticism of them, but they were hungry to know what these feasts were all about. So as ill-equipped as I am to be an expert in it, which I'm not, I just decided we needed to do this series. So I hope it's given you some different insights and different thoughts and different ideas about these feasts and how prevalent they are and how important they are and how they tie in with the whole shadow picture of all of the feasts of the Lord, where it ties in with the wedding supper of the Lamb at the culmination. So I hope it's been a blessing. It's always a blessing for me to dig back into it, because as my wife says, it takes 7 or 8 times for us to get things. So we have to hear it, multiple times. So today, if you're following the actual Hebrew calendar, the one that the Jewish people are on, today is the 15th. It's the high day. It's the first high holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are 7 Moedim, not including the weekly Shabbat. And they're all listed in Leviticus 23. And three of them are designated as pilgrim festivals, meaning that you had to go to Jerusalem for them. But it gets a little complicated, and I'm going to make it even more complicated. Because here's where it gets a little tricky. There's three pilgrim festivals, but there's four actual feasts, and there's five high holy days during those times. Are you really confused?
Yes.
Okay, so this is where I got to get Elling's help. Okay, Elling, I need your help. Passover, not a high holy day. It's the preparation to come into the high holy day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have two high holy days, right? The first day and the last day. Two. You got it? How many we got so far? Two. Okay. Then we get to Shavuot, right? 50 days later, and we're going to talk about that whole 50-day count in a minute. Fun. No stones. Shavuot is one high holy day, right? How many we got? Three? Okay. Then we get to Sukkot. And how many high holy days are in Sukkot?
Two.
One.
Yeah.
Shemini Atzeret is a tag along, kind of like Passover works with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's only one high holy day during Sukkot, and then you have Shemini Atzeret, which is a separate high holy day. So you have these holy days, and this is what caused so much confusion. Not that I didn't just add to it. But we have these books that talk about the seven feasts of the Lord, and they include the Feast of First Fruits. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as the Feast of First Fruits. Now, sometimes Shavuot is called the Feast of First Fruits because it's the first fruit of the wheat harvest. But the reality is, first fruits is something we're going to talk about today. It's the Reshit offering. It's what they did in the temple. It's instructions given in Leviticus 23 to be done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, and hopefully I didn't confuse you. If you need me to explain it to you, do not feel bad, because I've explained it to my wife many, many times, and she's happy to ask me again. Now, explain that to me one more time.
Yes.
And sometimes I get confused myself, okay? So we're all learning together, amen? There's no harm. Three times they were to go up to Jerusalem. You know, I did a message about 8 years ago, and it was called Two Words That Are Never in the Bible. One was retirement, and the other one was vacation. And I had to recant the second one because I realized God was almost forcing vacation on his people. You know, the Jewish people, does anybody know well one or two or three or more Jewish people?
Yeah.
One thing among many things that you will notice about them, most of them are very hard workers. They are. They're very hard workers. And I believe God realized that they would never take time off and they would just work all the way through if he didn't instruct these things. So for their good, for the Israelites before, it was just the Jewish people, he instructed them to go up to the temple. Now this cost money. It's traveling. Has anybody gone to Disney World lately? I hope not. Boycott it, okay? Boycott it. Yes, Disney World, corrupt. But vacation's expensive. You know, it's the travel, it's the lodging when you get there. You know, whether you're in a tent or you're in an inn, you spend money, you have to pay for food, and we're commanded to eat and drink what our heart desires. Now, what I desire when I'm going to splurge is not cheap. It's not McDonald's. I want good food. I get it at home, but anyway. So do you realize, and I think some of you have been in the walk for a while, but some of you that are new to this, that have been in the walk 2 or 3 years, do you realize God commanded that the Israelites were to tithe a separate 10% just so they would never be able to have the excuse, well, I don't have enough money to go to the feasts. My wife spent too much money on clothing this year. Nathan's not here, right? I had a line just for Nathan, and he's not here today. It was like, oh, the kids need new Nike sneakers. Yeah. Anybody that knows Nathan is like, he knows now he will not have anything to do with Nike. It's taboo. So somebody tell Nathan it would have been really funny if he was here. But there's no excuses. We were commanded to get away. We were supposed to come to Jerusalem to relax, to get away from our work, but also to celebrate and honor him. That's why when we get away for Sukkot, which is not really a requirement in exile, but it's something you should want to do because it's a great time of both getting away and being with like-minded people and worshiping your Creator every day. Amen?
Amen.
So, anybody been to Sukkot and gone away for 8 days? Isn't it awesome?
Yes.
Isn't it? Talk to somebody afterwards that has never had that opportunity and share with them how much joy it is. We're going to be doing that in October. I think it's October, yeah. So God said, go up to these feasts, eat, drink, and be merry, and celebrate with me. So that's what the feasts are all about. We're supposed to honor him, but we're also supposed to eat and be merry and happy. So next week, in the back, we're going to have scales. If you haven't gained weight, we're going to question your commitment to the commandment to actually feast and be merry. Amen? All right. So let's get into a few instructions. Leviticus 23. And we're trying to pick up where we left off. We've already talked about everything up to and through Passover, right? And we're going to do two more parts in this series. One is today and one will be in about 5 or 6 weeks prior to Shavuot. Leviticus 23, verse 9 says, and Jehovah spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you reap of its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So God's given a clear instruction. This is not just for the priest to do. This is something for all of the people of Israel to do. And see, back in this day and time, almost everybody grew crops. It was just kind of what they did. There might have been an exception here or there, but they were to bring of the first fruits of their crops. Verse 11 says, he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Well, what Sabbath? Because you realize there's a controversy on this, right? So here's what I'm going to do from this point forward. We're going to talk about the timing of the reshit offering, and I'm going to talk about the counting of the Omer. But I'm going to do it from the perspective of this is how the House of Scripture celebrates it. This is why we do it this way. We're not going to condemn anybody else who chooses to go a different direction, okay? I'm going to present to you Scripture that led me and the leadership team to follow this. And from there, it's your issue with God. Fair enough? So, what's Sabbath? Because, look, if it's an instruction from the Almighty, it's important. It has value. And I know we're not in the land and we're not at the temple, so we could technically be off and be okay a little bit, but we should want to at least study this out. So we're going to take a look at it. The Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread can be one of two things. It can be the Sabbath day that falls during the feast, or it could be the first high holy day, the high Sabbath. And we got to get to the bottom of it. So I thought, well, in order to try to answer this question, or at least lead you to where we came to a conclusion, let's do this a different way. Let's ask some other questions that the answer to those questions may answer this one. Does that make sense? Okay, so question number one. If it was the first day of the feast, the high Sabbath, which is always on the 15th of the month, right? Why would God not just instruct to start the count on the 16th of the month? Now, I'm going to tell you, I can't prove this, but everything I know about my Creator, he's genius, but he's simple.
Yes.
He keeps it simple because he never meant for this to be a mystery.
Yes, that's right.
And every other time in Scripture, when he wants it on a particular date, he gives the date. The first day of the seventh month, on the 10th day, on the 15th day. This is an exception. And he says, on the Sabbath. So it's one question I've just proposed to you. You determine what you want to say. If he would have said the 16th day of the month, then we would end up with the count that we have today on the Jewish calendar. But I'm going to suggest to you it wasn't always like that. Question number two. And we talked about this a little yesterday. We're going to do a little bit of recapping, so please forgive me because some of you weren't here yesterday. Mary was not allowed to touch him after the resurrection. Remember, he said, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. We touched on this and we said, I came up with the theory that his ascension to the Father was to present the first fruit offering. We know in Scripture it says Yeshua was our first fruit. He was the first fruit. I believe, personally, he took those people that came out of the grave. It says right in the New Testament that many came out of the grave when he was resurrected from the dead. And I do not believe they died a second time. I do not believe that they were just wandering. They've been wandering the earth for the last 2,000 years waiting for the return of Messiah. I believe that he took them into heaven. I believe personally that they are probably the 24 elders that were in heaven. But it doesn't matter. What matters is he had not yet fulfilled the first fruit offering. Because my Messiah appears to have fulfilled all of these things in the first coming to a T in exactly. So if that's true, and there's far more evidence than supports it than does not, then that means the next morning on the 17th, right? He was crucified on Passover the 14th, 3 days, 3 nights. 17th, the next morning, he's presenting himself as the first fruit offering in the heavens. At the same time, the high priest is presenting the first fruit offering in the temple. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to tell you, we can't prove this. No, I have never met a 2,000-year-old Jew. It's the darndest thing. I've looked, I've tried, I can't find one. But it makes perfect sense. If it was the 17th in Yeshua's day, then why is it the 16th today? It's another question. Question number three. Why did the rabbis change it if it was changed? Because obviously today, and that's been that way for quite a while. I haven't studied to find out when it was changed, and I have tried, but I don't think that anybody has an exact answer. But when did it change, and why would it have been changed if Yeshua is actually fulfilling these things as we believe he probably did? So let's think about this, because what I've been told... Now, I told you yesterday, I've been in this walk 10 years now. So this is what I've been told by the people who are older, supposedly wiser than I am, and much more learned than I am. We're just supposed to follow the Jewish leaders. They have the scepter, right? Has anybody ever heard that? They have the scepter, so we have to follow what they say. No matter what they say, that they are our authority. And then they'll go back into Scripture and into Deuteronomy and they'll have verses to justify it. So I just want to talk to you about this for a second because I think it's critically important. In fact, it's the very basis of the house of Scriptures, the way we operate and what we believe. And if you don't at least understand where we're coming from, you may not understand some of the things we do in the future. These were the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis of Yeshua's time that he was talking about. This is what they did during the Passion Week. Scripture tells us that they tried to arrange false witnesses to trap him, which is a sin. And they sent Torah experts, which are lawyers, to trap or to try to catch him in the way they worded their questions. Again, sin. Number two, they paid blood money to Judas Iscariot. Sin. There had to be more to this story. This is the first time in 10 years I was thinking about this. I'm thinking there had to be more to this story about Judas Iscariot. So this is just for you to think about, okay? Every religious leader in all of Israel, at least in Jerusalem, knew exactly who Yeshua was. They had seen him in the temple teaching. They had confronted him a million times. Why would they need to know who he is? Why would they need Judas Iscariot to point out who he is? They all knew who he was. There was more to his betrayal than just him walking up and saying, "This is the guy you want." We're not told, and I'm not a fan of guessing what it was, but there's more to that betrayal, because the betrayal that led him to basically be excommunicated from the kingdom, have no hope, had to be more than just a little pointing out that this is the guy. This, you wanted Yeshua? This is the guy. I'm not buying it. But either way, that betrayal was a sin. Once Judas realized his error, it says in the scriptures he was sorry for his sin. But it's too late. He returned the blood money, gave it back to him. And they acknowledged that it was blood money and that they couldn't use it. It couldn't go back into the treasury. Sin. They used it to buy a potter's field. Do you think they didn't understand the prophet Jeremiah and what he had to say? These guys knew the scriptures better than we do. They knew what they were doing. Pilate, he offered Barabbas or Yeshua to him. And they cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." What a cruel thing to do to your children. That was a sin. After the burial, the leaders came to Pilate what appears to be a day or two later. I don't think it really tells us exactly. But anyway, they come to Pilate and they say, hey, we remember when this imposter said something about rising from the dead 3 days and three nights later. And if that does happen, then the end will be worse than what we've just done. So they convince him to take a guard and go seal the tomb. Another sin. They're trying to do a preventative cover-up. You know why? I think this is just my personal opinion, because they already knew he was the Messiah. But he did not fulfill things the way they wanted. They were not being elevated in the level of power they wanted, and they wanted to get rid of him. He did every single thing that they knew only the Messiah could do, only to reject him anyway. Number six. After he actually did raise from the dead, and the guards went and told them what happened and explained to them that they saw giant angels, or however big they were, and they saw that the grave, the stone was rolled away, immediately they got a cover story already, and they bribe these guys, and they tell them to lie to everybody they come in contact with that asks them about this sin. This is the religious leader of Judah at this time. So some people tell me you need to follow the rabbis, and I tell you, are you serious? Really? That's who I'm supposed to follow? I'm sorry. I'm not saying all rabbis are corrupt like this, and I'm not saying that we can't learn from some rabbis, but what I am saying is this. Our Messiah told us specifically, commanded us, do not follow the rabbis and the man-made ordinances. Why do we have such a problem with this decision? Why is it even a thought? Just saying. And are you ready for the fly in the ointment? As if I'm not already worked up enough. Then why are you following Yeshua? Because the rabbis always say that he's a heretic. So you're going to tell me you're following Yeshua, but you should follow the rabbis who say you shouldn't follow Yeshua. That makes no sense at all.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, now, I understand that the Messianic rabbis don't do that, but why do they follow these guys? Doesn't make sense to me. And that's not my problem. I just wanted to bring up the point that the scepter is now in Yeshua's hand.
Amen.
That's right.
The scepter is the signification of rulership, and that belongs to our Messiah in the heavens, who is alive, and he is no longer in the grave. Besides that, changing the rules and changing the laws never belonged to the kingship. That was the part of the tribe of Levi. They were the ones that were in charge of giving the, they weren't in charge of changing anything. They were in charge of the interpretation and the judgment of the Torah. No one, neither Judah or Levi, has the authority to change God's times and his laws. So when people tell me I should follow the rabbis, I say, if that's what you want to do, have fun. I'm not having any part of it. So with that said, you're going, well, why'd you bring that all up? Is it any shock that they may have changed the Reshit offering to deny the fact that Yeshua fulfilled that too? Here's the thing. We're never going to know for sure. We're not going to know why. All I know is Yeshua died on the 14th and he was raised on the 17th. The next morning he went, actually that would have been the 18th then, he went to the heavens to present the first fruit offering. So in that day and time, it wasn't on the 16th, and that's good enough for me. That's why the only holiday that we don't follow the Jewish calendar is Shavuot. Because if you count from the 16th, you're not getting the same count as if you count from the 18th when Yeshua would have been in the heavens. So now you understand why we do that one a little differently. That's all I have to say about that. The good news, this year we're on the same page. It just happens to work out every 6 or 7 years. So we're at the same time. So we will be celebrating Shavuot this year, the same time the Jewish people. Don't get used to it. It won't be that way next year. Amen. So I want to talk about something else today, and it's always a touchy one, and I mentioned it slightly yesterday, and it's about the barley. And so here's what I want to start out saying. Because a lot of people get wigged out with the barley. Right? You've talked to people, right, Scott? I mean, not everybody. There's not, but a lot of people are like, barley has nothing to do with it. Well, God put it in the scriptures for a reason.
Yeah.
He specifically wrote that when the barley is ripe, that will be the beginning of the months for you. So you can't just write it off because it's not convenient and it doesn't fit in with what your favorite teacher said. Now, if we're going to play that, you know, with the Christian church, we can't do that. You know, you can't do the same thing. You can't say, well, I'm not going to listen to the Christian church guy, but then you do the same thing over here. You don't want to let go of a teaching you learned when you're young because you respected that person. It's no disrespect to that teacher, whether he was a Christian or whether he's a messianic. It's just coming into the truth of God's word and saying, God, thank you for showing me a new truth. I'm going to change from here on out. So let's just adapt that. And let's not become like these people who get freaked out on the barley thing. Because I've had people that anybody seen Arnold Schwarzenegger in Total Recall? Remember when he does that transformation? That's what the people look like. It's creepy. I'm like, it's just barley, folks. God's just saying, look, if you have a commandment to bring a sheaf to me at the feast, you better have a sheaf to bring. It's just simple. So, if it's important to God, I'm going to go into this just for a few minutes so you know where we're coming from. Amen? Back in Israel, I said already, they all grew crops. A good majority of them. Nobody has a percentage, but most of them grew crops. Even if it wasn't something they did commercially, they grew for their family, so everybody would have this. First harvest of the year is barley. It's always ripe around middle of March to middle of April, somewhere in there. And Israel, for those of you who have been there or studied it, you realize from the north in Dan to the south, like in Eilat, which is along the coast down there, it's a wide range of climate zones, right? Israel, as small as it is, has a lot of climate zones. Plus, there's a lot of elevation. But here's the miracle. Not a miracle. This is the beauty and simplicity of God. The high priest had a barley field on the side of the Mount of Olives that they grew barley. Do you know that if the barley is ripe there, it's ripe everywhere in all of Israel? Am I wanted? Yeah. Yes. Your phone is a anti-barley phone, right? No. No, but if you have ripe barley in Jerusalem because of the altitude, it's ripe everywhere in Israel. It's ripe in the south already. It's ripe in the north. And guess what that means? That means everybody can bring the first of their barley harvest. Amen?
Yeah.
Simple. I always say God is simple.
Yes.
Not that he's simple-minded. He's just simple. He keeps it simple for us because we're simple-minded. We make it complex. So everyone has to bring their crops. In like manner, it would be unthinkable for all of Israel to have their crops ripe, have their harvest ready, and they got to wait a full month because some fixed law that says God doesn't know what he's doing with the weather causes us to have to do this. It's just something for you to consider. I'm just going where I had to go through all these, because I had to listen to all this stuff. My first 2 years in this was not fun, trust me. It was anything but fun. Because of all the people coming and telling me I was wrong, I had to listen to every little different thing. So here's a couple little facts. And if anybody out there wants to fact check me, go right ahead. The word equinox doesn't exist in the Bible. Not one place in the Bible. So why are we coming up with something like that? Where does that come from? Could be any number of places. Number two, there's no ancient documents that I'm aware of from Yeshua's time or earlier that even mention the word equinox from God's people that I'm aware of. If we stick with God's simple word, it's simple. It's easy. When the barley is ripe, the year starts, and everything falls into place. You know, I've gone online and I've checked with non-biblical sources that have to do with harvest and that know what they're talking about. I don't know anything about this. I can't grow a tomato plant, for crying out loud. But they say if the barley harvest is ripe here, magically, the wheat harvest is ripe X amount of days later, and it falls right at Shavuot. And then guess what? All the tree harvest and the fruit harvest are all magically It's a terrible word. It's all ordained by the heavens. God works off of a calendar that is not something that we can wrap our heads around. We want fixed because we want to plan ahead of time. And I admit it's easy. It's much easier. But God wanted the people to be paying attention and aware. He wanted us to be focused on what was going on and be ready at any time and moment. We have a document from the high priest in 50 AD declaring that it was the barley that was the deciding factor, but people don't want to hear it. They want to cling to their ideas because the person who taught them otherwise is so dear to them they can't let go of it. So here we are in a country that has created more calendars than any other place on earth. You know, I always say this, sorry if I'm beating a dead horse, Israel has two calendars. The one they're on and the one they know they're going back to. It's that simple. So let's move on before I get stoned. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to Jehovah. That is the offering of the wheat at Shavuot. Sadly, this is another stonable subject. Is stonable even a word? I don't think so. It is now, right? Yeah. Zealosity. I like that word. I'm down with that word. So we're commanded to count seven Sabbaths or 50 days. So if it's a high Sabbath, because they're saying, well, some will say it's a high Sabbath, some will say, if you're commanded to count seven high Sabbaths, you don't got seven high Sabbaths. There is no way to get seven high Sabbaths. So you got seven Sabbaths, which the day after the seventh Sabbath is always a Sunday. In our modern terms, it would be day one of the eighth week in this count. But why, again, if God wanted us to start it on the day after the High Holy Day, he could have just said the 16th. But the difficulty of this is really not that difficult, because too many of the rabbis will say, well, the Sabbath in this place means a week, means a full week. So we're just counting a week. And it really diminishes the verse that says, and the day after the seventh Sabbath. So they'll say, oh, it was after the seventh week. Now, Rhonda, you know more about Hebrew than me. There's probably 10 of you in here that know more about Hebrew than me. I thought week was Shavua. Well, how do we get Sabbath as interpreted as a week when the word for, there's a perfectly good word for it, Shavua. And it doesn't say count seven Shavua, it says seven Sabbaths. So we know that if this is true, then we have to count basically seven Sabbaths, and the day after that, boom, we're at Shavuot. Now, why is this important? Because God wants us to be celebrating these days on the time that it's appointed. Now, if he appointed Thursday for us to show up and we're showing up Sunday, something's off. Now, I do realize there's a little grace in exile. We're outside of the land and we're kind of winging it here. But the reality is we should know what we're doing. Yes. And why did this get changed, or why did this get to be a mess? Because I remember somebody told me one time, he said, well, you know, Tom, there were a lot of calendars during Yeshua's time. And that provoked me to want to study it. So I went back and I spent about 20 hours, certainly not enough time to call me a scholar on it, but I just wanted to find out what are all these different calendars in the time of Yeshua. And you know what they all were? All about Shavuot. They were all on the same calendar. It's just the Shavuot count was the one that the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were all having this disagreements on this. But they weren't on different calendars for everything else. They were on the same calendar at Yeshua's time. So why were they on this different counting? Again, it goes back to what I believe possibly could have been that they didn't want Yeshua to be fulfilling the first fruits offering, and they had to shift it a couple days in order to do that. Remember Church Lady? Anybody remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Wow, isn't that convenient? Remember that line? Oh, that was my favorite. I love that. So we could go with the rabbis, or we could just count seven Sabbaths, and the day after we'll celebrate Shavuot when they are in heaven. Amen? That's my take on it. I'm just a simple guy. I'm trying to be simple. So then we have another instruction that we're supposed to count the days to get to Shavuot. And I should have wrote down the scripture so we could read it exactly, but I think we just had it in there. You count seven Sabbaths and then a day after that. So you're counting 50 days because of one reason only. There's only one purpose of the counting. And in the Bible, if I'm correct, I could be wrong on this, but I don't think it ever says count the Omer. I think that's something that they came up with that later. And that's okay because we are told to count. Traditions can be fun. They can be good as long as we don't teach them as doctrine. But some of the traditions have turned into like a burden. Oh, you got to do this and you got to do that and you have to do this prayer and you got to do that prayer and everything's got to happen in this order. And if you're not doing it right, you're a sinner. Why did they count? So they got to the right day. That's it. It's simple. We have calendars today. We're fortunate. You know what I do every year? I go on my calendar and I look at the day that we're going to offer the first fruits and I count 50 days and I mark it on my calendar and I set a reminder so there's no way on earth I could forget it. If you want to count every day and make it into a prayer time, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that, but that is not what the Bible instructs. It's a tradition. Some traditions are good, some not so much. So let me get out of here before I really get stoned. I'm going to wrap up this portion of the spring feasts until we get to Shavuot. And I want to talk a little more about the shadow pictures. Because really the shadow picture, and I said this yesterday, it all revolves around the wedding supper of the Lamb and who's invited. All seven feasts, it's just the start to the finish, you know. That was beautiful, Angela, by the way, with this table. You know, that's what it represented. And I was really, when Michelle first brought it to me at first, I was like, no, it's a tradition. I thought maybe it was copying, you know, the table for setting the place for Elijah or whatever. And then I prayed about it. I'm going like, wait a minute. No, it fits in perfectly. It's the betrothal dinner. From there to the finish line is our life here on earth. See, our life here on earth, before we get to the place where we actually are having the marriage supper of the Lamb, is all representative by the time between the feasts in the spring and in the fall. It's our desert. It's our journey. It's our mistakes, picking ourselves back up, repenting. It's the growing and the maturing. It's the getting to know our Messiah, getting to know who it is we're betrothed to. You mentioned the word fixed arranged marriage today in America, and it's sheer panic. Just to think about that as a concept. But we don't understand that in Israel, it wasn't quite like that. They got to know each other. It was a choice, and it was something that was accepted by both parties. So I'm going to have to dig a little into the ancient wedding model again, but we're just going to do it briefly because we'll pick it up again at Shavuot, and we'll pick it up again in the fall as we get to the real meat of that teaching. So the father of the groom selects the bride for his son, right? You all remember this, the Shidduchim phase of the ceremony. It was the matchmaking or the selection of the bride. Genesis 2:18, God chose a wife for Adam. See, Adam didn't ask for a wife. God just looked down and said, he needs somebody. He needs a helpmate. And God chose that person for him. And then he actually shaped her, just like he shaped your spouses for you. And I like what Tommy said earlier. Sometimes our situations are designed to see how we're going to handle it. Well, sometimes our spouses are there to help us grow, even though sometimes it feels like it's a little rubbing you the wrong way, but we're there to help each other grow and mature. Jim, you're getting uncomfortable. Relax. I'm not going to go down there. They're there to help us. They're help me. My wife used to say early in the marriage, because you know when you get married a little later, you got issues. We're a little older. We're stubborn. We're cranky. And we are set in our ways. And she used to say to me, she'd go like, hey, we're on the same team. Took me, what, about 8 years to figure that out? first time they say something that's just slightly rubbing the wrong way, you think they're against you, and that's not the case. You have to submit. Oh, Jim, you had to ruin it, didn't you? But the wedding model in Israel was much different than what we know today. Completely different. So this Shidduchim phase is where the matchmaking began. And God would choose a wife. Chose a wife for Adam. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Father draws you. That's basically the Father choosing you to be a wife for Yeshua. Pretty awesome, isn't it?
Yeah.
In a sense, the Father selects all of those who are going to be a bride for Yeshua. The terms of the betrothal were laid out with expectation, duties of both bride and groom. That's why we have to get to know our Bibles. No marriage was entered into lightly in this day. It wasn't just like, hey, you know, like when you ever watch Fiddler on the Roof, you know, it's all about like, oh, what do I get? Do I get some free beef from the butcher? You know, so he's going to trade his daughter because he's going to have a better life. There was a lot more thought that went into it. It was a lot deeper and a lot more important, and the decisions were made carefully. The bride price, the terms, the preparation for a home for the two of them, all of it was planned out in great deal and written in the ketubah, which is the marriage contract. 3,500 years ago, the terms of the ketubah were written on a scroll in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses sprinkled the blood on the scroll and on the people, sealing the people in the covenant with God. The covenant that they appeared to break a few weeks later, leading to our Messiah having to restore that covenant to us. The Erosine process is, we've entered into the covenant now. And I told you I'm going through this lightly. We've gone through this in great detail a lot of time. We've entered into the covenant. The ketubah is sealed along with us by the blood of Yeshua. He was the perfect sacrifice that paid the atonement for our sins. And we're joined together as one, but not yet fully consummated. Yeshua has renewed the covenant with his blood. And now, as long as we will fulfill our part, we are sealed because God cannot change and he cannot fail on his part. Hallelujah. After this, the groom would leave valuable gifts with the bride, basically assuring her both of her worth and the fact that he will return for her. The gifts are called the umatan in Hebrew. And it would give the bride a sense of worth. He values me. I'm not just a contract. I'm not just a piece of paper benefiting my father. He values me and he is going to come back for me. We have to have that value. We have to believe that Messiah has great value for us and he values us and he treasures us. Otherwise, you're never going to feel worthy to be his bride. Next. Now that the official betrothal is final, the time of preparation. And this is the part we don't like. We don't like this because we want it now. We're a microwave society. The time of preparation was getting to know one another. If you remember when we did the 3-hour teaching, it's about the time where you learn about your Messiah. Because I can assure you, he is learning about you. He knows everything you do. He knows where your time is spent. He knows where your energy is. He knows whether you're growing with him or you're growing apart from him. He knows whether you really want a relationship with him or not. You can fool me. You can fool anybody in here. You can fool your spouse, but you can't fool him. The notes going back and forth between the bride and the groom back in that day is representative of the Holy Spirit that he has given us as one of the greatest gifts of all time. The Holy Spirit is constantly sending us notes, constantly reminding us of the scriptures. You're in a tough time, and he reminds you, I will never leave you or forsake you. He will remind you of the scriptures you need at the right time to give you encouragement and strength so you can get through this challenging period of waiting and anticipating. Many times we've said, just come, Lord Jesus, come, please. We're tired of this earth. He's like, no, I got more for you to do. I need you to do some things. He'll give you some strength and courage. He'll bring a brother or sister beside you to encourage you and to tell you how wonderful you are and how much you're needed and valued. Because there's going to come a time in the near future where the Father says to the Son, it's go time. Time to go get him, son. They're finally ready. They've prepared themselves. The house is ready. We got all the rooms ready. Everything's set. The supper is ready. The feast is set. Go get them. And you know what? We're not going to get a warning. We're not going to get a 2-week wake-up call. We have to be ready for this. It's the process when he comes for the bride. It's called the Nisuim, the lifting up of the bride. We actually are lifted up, elevated, shown respect and honor by the King of all glory. We'll talk more about that in the fall, but it's an awesome time that we should all be looking for. So what we have in this process is we have the Shidduchim process, the matchmaking, the Erusin, the betrothal, which is where we are now. And then we have the Nisuim, the lifting up of the bride, which will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb and in the consummation, the spiritual consummation of everything. See, we can see this all in the feasts. It's all laid out for us. God has called all of us to come out of our lives of sin, to come out of Babylon, to come out of Egypt, and to repent. He's chosen you to be a bride for his son, but alas, unfortunately, rut-row, we have free will. And that gets in the way for so many. Many are called, but few choose. Many are called, but few are chosen. Does it matter which version you look at? It's all the same. Passover is when Yeshua gave his life as a ransom for us. The most incredible bride price of all time. The Mohar is the bride price. Nobody has ever given anything even close to that. No king on earth, nothing. And then we're offered the resurrection of life from the dead, from our sin. If that just doesn't blow you away, I remember where I was. I don't revisit it. I remember what I was like. I remember what he called me out of. The fact that he even wants me to be even a small part of his life is beyond comprehension. He chose us. And when we repented, he forgot about all our sin. It's unthinkable. Because I know each and every one of you wish sometimes you could forget about what you've done in the past. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It signifies the resurrection of the dead. It happened right in the middle of the feast. We eat matzah, signifying bread without the hypocrisy of sin in our life. Fresh start, new beginnings with our betrothed. Then 50 days later, after the Reshit offering, we have Shavuot. He spent 40 days with his disciple opening their eyes, and he said, just tarry for another 10 days. Stay here in Jerusalem. He didn't tell them 10 days. It ended up being that. He said, just hang out for a few more days, and I'm going to give you something you're going to need. What did he do? He gave us the Ruach HaKodesh, the breath, the power of God. With the Ruach came many different gifts distributed each as God desired. We have all these different gifts that he distributes as he sees fit. What an amazing gift he's given us. It's the gift to assure us, hey, I'm coming back for you. I love you. Just hang in there. Stay faithful. Stay strong. John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and welcome you into my presence so that you also may be where I am. Do you see the wedding language here? Is it a little more powerful than it was a year ago? Is it starting to get to your hearts? Or is it just two people? I'm going to start copying Jim. I like when he does that. I got three people. Here's the problem. We grew up outside of Israel. We grew up in a land that doesn't even understand what a covenant is. You know, marriage is nothing more than a convenience for a while until it's not as convenient and we just move on. And I'm not saying that there's never grounds for divorce. I'm just saying that we make every excuse under the sun that really usually isn't within God's parameters for that. We don't understand what it is. We live in a place where we defile ourselves all the time, even during marriage, because we don't understand what it is to be in a covenant relationship with the Almighty. His word is secure. He will return for us. He said so in John 14. But since we've grown up in this area where we can't count on anything, we feel like we can't trust anybody, I got to ask you the question, do you trust the Word of God? Do you believe what the Word of God says? I'm not saying it's going to be easy every day, but you have to start somewhere. Because I got to tell you, I have never in all my years met a couple that were married said, we have an awesome relationship. I cannot trust her for one second. Second she leaves my sight, I'm worried. But you know what? We have a great relationship. It doesn't work like that. All great relationships involve trust and forgiveness. The very things we were offered, the very things few want to give. See, it is required. This is all about being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's many invitations have gone out. Many will make excuses. Many don't want to show up. And you got to ask yourself, am I going to treat my relationship with Yeshua from this day forward different than I have in the past? It's something you have to ask for yourself. Do you want to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb? I asked that yesterday. It's a legitimate question. Don't give me the answer. Deal with it with the Father yourself. If you do, and I hope everybody in this room does, then I got to ask this question. Do you believe everything he said? Do you believe he's coming back for you? Do you believe he's expecting you to have prepared yourself as a bride? Do you believe that he wants you to be holy as he and his Father is holy?
Yes.
Holy is not perfect, but holy is a heart after the Father, sincerity. The disciples walked with Yeshua. They learned from him. They touched him. They hugged him. They learned at the very feet of the Son of God. But let's read what happened right after the resurrection. Mark 16:14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had risen. The women ran to the grave. They remembered what the prophecy was. They remembered he said the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. They run to the grave. They were expecting. Those women were expecting a miracle. Best we can tell. They come back. Hey, great news. He's risen. Ah, you're full of it. No way. These are the mighty men that wrote the entire New Testament. These are the guys that changed the whole world. Yeah. This should give you hope, because we've all been in their shoes.
Yeah.
You don't know how hard a day I've had. Oh, my goodness. I just tore the awning off my RV, and it's going to cost me a little money. It's a true story. I did. I came home 2 nights ago, tore the awning off of it. It's going to cost me. Am I going to dwell on it? No. I just got to plead for a purchase order for my wife to fix it. That's all. But these are the guys who walked with him and lived with him. They breathed with him. They struggled. In Luke 24:25, it says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's talking to the disciples, the closest men to him on planet Earth. We have the prophets in our hands. Does anybody here not own a Bible? I'll buy you one. You own a Bible? If you all own a Bible, you have the prophets in your hands. You have the words of Yeshua in your hands. You have the words of Paul and his insights, sometimes pretty good. You have James and you have Peter. You got all these amazing men who walked with the Messiah. Are we going to be slow to believe what they say? Or are we going to be those who are ready to receive our Messiah? See, this is a new season of God's feast.
Right.
It's a new year. New year started 2 weeks ago, right?
Yeah.
God's calendar. He doesn't even know what January 1st is. You know, that's a foreign entity.
Yeah.
Just started 2 weeks ago. It's a new year. It's a new set of feasts, a new season. And what do we do each year? I remember somebody said this, and I can't remember if it's Mark or somebody else did a Torah portion. They said, it's kind of like when you're going around a mountain each year. You're supposed to be ascending as you go around the mountain. But some of you are like, you get it halfway around, and then you climb down just so you get back to the same spot. You know, see, you know that path around the mountain? It goes all the way to the top. It's the span of your life. You're not supposed to climb back down. We need to believe what the scriptures say. It's a new year. How about this year we throw away the excuses, we throw away all the reasons that we don't have time for Yeshua, and we start focusing on getting to know our groom? How about we do that all together? Is that something we can make a commitment to do?
Yeah.
Anybody in?
I'm in.
All right. We got a few people in. All right. Awesome. That's what he asked for. If you want to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you need to get to know him. What it looks like to me is the ones who were cast out are the ones that he never knew. See, a relationship is two-way. We've been married coming on 18 years, right? We're done, right? You know everything there is to know about me. We don't have to do anything together anymore. You're good. You don't need any more birthday parties, right? No more anniversaries, no more dates. I'm a good guy, honey. Come on. Really? You can just live with me the way I am, right? And I can just do my thing, right?
Wrong.
It's a relationship. Wrong. Yeah, wrong. If she thought for even a split second I was serious, I'd be sleeping in... I don't even have a doghouse. I don't know what I'd be sleeping in. The garage. Let's throw away the excuses and let's start walking with our Messiah. Amen?
Amen.
One day at a time. You struggle one day, you fall... Get back up, pick yourself, shake off the dust and say, I'm going to start over. Sorry, Lord. Let's get focused on this.
Amen.
One feast at a time. You know, there's seven throughout the year. There's no rush. Let's take our time. Let's enjoy him.
Amen.
He's given us an awesome life here on earth.
Yes, he has.
This life on earth represents two things, probably a lot more than that, but two that I'm going to bring up today. It represents the time we have to get to know him in preparation for eternity. But it's also the time we have to spread that love and that light to other people in the world so that they would have the opportunity to spend eternity with him as well. Amen?
Yes.
So this week, let's eat matzah, drink something, and be merry, for our Redeemer lives. Hallelujah. Amen? All right. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We thank you for this time where we are betrothed to our Messiah, Yeshua. And we thank you that this is an opportunity and a time where we can grow to get to know him, to know you. If we know him, we know you. You two are together. You're Echad. You're one. And you desire that we would be one with each other, Father. Let us have a love for one another that we did not have this past year. Let us grow in maturity. Let us continue to understand that we are very undeserving of what you have offered us. But we are very grateful that you are so generous and so good to us, Father. Let us understand that we were called out of darkness and we have an opportunity to live and dwell in your light, underneath your wings, underneath the feathers of your protection. Father, it is a great honor that you have given us. In all that we do, all the way we act, what we talk, and how we interact with each other, may we bring you honor here on this earth in everything that we do. In Yeshua's name. Yevarekka Yehovah v'ishmerekka. Yair Yehovah Panavalecha Vihuneka. Isa Yehovah Panavalecha Viasem Lacha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's mighty name. Amen and amen.